Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His loving kindness endures forever. And that refrain comes to us so many times in the Scriptures, in the book of Psalms. I want to begin this morning by reminding you of a name that you may have heard when you were young and haven't heard for a little while. Dr. David Livingstone was born in March 1813, died in May of 1873. That perhaps there was a no greater national hero of the late 19th century in Britain than Dr. Livingstone. He had a mythic status which operated on a number of levels. He was a Protestant missionary, a martyr, a working class, rags to riches, inspirational story, a scientific investigator, an explorer, a reformer and an anti-slavery crusader, and an advocate of the empire. His fame as an explorer helped drive the obsession with discovering the sources of the River Nile. He explored the African interior in the period of 1852 to 56, and being the first European to see the Mosi Oatunya, the smoke that thunders. I like that name. It's a waterfall which he renamed Victoria Falls after his monarch, Queen Victoria. And he wrote about Mosi Oatunya, the smoke that thunders, the sound of the waterfall, the mist that came up from Victoria Falls, the name that was given there in Africa. And he wrote of it, "Scenes so lovely must have been gazed upon by angels in their flight." A period of discovery, a period of exploration, a period of missionary enterprise, a period of empire building and reformation. He was involved with all of this, and that gave him this mythic status, even so that his death contributed to that, because he'd gone missing for a number of years and then was died, and his body was finally brought home with a great processional. And just the myth surrounding him was very fun. I think it was part of the inspiration for the story of Up, and the movie that came out a little while ago about exploration and the joy of that. Well, Dr. Livingstone, I bring before you this morning because of the passage that we're in 1 Peter chapter 2. You turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. Names don't usually connote a whole lot to us. I'm Timothy, but not too many people know what Timothy means. I'm a Schmidt, and not too many people know what a Schmidt is. And I don't do any Schmitting anymore. That's something that is quite long ago in my past. But the importance of a name comes home to us when we consider the name of Christ, the name of Christian. And here, in Dr. Livingstone's case, the idea of being a living stone. Read with me in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. "Coming to Him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture: Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious corner, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." As we've been studying through 1 Peter, we began with an awesome passage about the blessings of the gospel that God has poured out upon us, causing us to be born again, giving us that inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will never fade away, how God's power protects us through faith, and that faith gives us a great rejoicing with joy inexpressible. And then from that foundation of the glorious good news of the gospel came the commands of Scripture. where God does not command what is unreasonable, where God does not command what is impossible, but because of the power of faith, because of the power of God, because of the power of the gospel, because you've been born again, now you have a new identity. And therefore, you should live in accordance with your identity. Understanding who we are is not the most important thing in the world, but it's second. The most important thing in the world is understanding who God is. And a very distant second is understanding who we are. And so the Scripture undertakes to teach us those wonderful truths, who God is and who God has made us to be in Christ Jesus, so that we can be what He has made us to be. And those commands that unfolded, starting in 1 Peter 1, verse 13, to fix your hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to you when Christ is revealed, to be holy in all your behavior like He is holy in verse 15, to live your life in a godly fear, as is commanded in verse 17 of chapter 1, and to fervently love one another from the heart, as Peter writes in verse 22. And then finally, to long for the pure milk of the Word in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. Those commands climax into this section, which gives us more teaching on who we are, who God has made us to be. Having explored the wonders of the gospel in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 12, now Peter wants to explore the glory of the church, the glory of the community of God in these passages before he goes on and gives the commands that will follow in the next section. We're going to cover verses 4 through 10 this morning. We're going to begin by looking at the living stone, Jesus Christ. And then we're going to look more directly at ourselves, partaking of his nature, partaking of his essence, being connected to him, and therefore having his life be our life, so that we also are living stones being built into that spiritual house of God. Now this section begins with a very close connection to what has preceded, because it's not actually a new sentence in the original Greek, but with the end of verse 3, where it talks about, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. If you've tasted God's kindness, you know that He's good. You know what His Word produces. It produces forgiveness, it produces peace, it produces joy, it produces righteousness. If you know that that's what God's Word produces, then that produces within you a hunger and a thirst. I asked you last week to consider the idea, to explore the idea, how do you make yourself crave something? How do you make yourself have an appetite for something? Sometimes we feel like, well, I either have an appetite for it or I don't. But that's not completely true. You can create an appetite in somebody, and this is something that advertisers know well. And you can create an appetite in yourself by disciplining your thinking. If you know that you're going to go to your favorite restaurant tonight, some of the things that you might do is you might be thinking about, what am I going to order when I get to that restaurant? What did I order last time? And what did it taste like? And how I enjoyed it? And you'll be thinking about all the past experiences that you had, and that's going to make you more and more excited, more and more hungry, and you're going to show up to that restaurant ready to eat that food. And so in the same way, God's Word says, be thinking about how God's Word has blessed you in the past. Be thinking about how God's Word has freed you from sin. Be thinking about how it's saved a relationship that was almost lost. Be thinking about how the Word of God has filled you with joy in the midst of sorrows and troubles. And therefore, when you find those needs again, go back to God's Word. Feast on it. Crave it. Continue to be sanctified by it. And create that appetite within yourself. But the command there, or the exhortation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, it's a quote from Psalm 34, verse 8. And Psalm 34 was very much on Peter's mind when he was writing this letter. He might have been doing his devotions out of Psalm 34. He might have preached a message on Psalm 34 sometime in the last month before he wrote this letter. Because not only does it inform his language there in chapter 2, verse 3, but also later in the book, if you look over at chapter 3, verse 10, he quotes directly from Psalm 34 when he says, the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it, For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. That's Psalm 34, verses 12 through 15. And also, back in chapter 2, verse 4, when it says, coming to him, that is language that is taken from Psalm 34 also. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation, which is what the New Testament writers used most often, of the psalm, it says in verse 5, come to him. And it uses the same word that Peter uses talking about us, coming to him. We've tasted the kindness of the Lord, and we are coming to him. Now, before I mention a little bit more about that, I want you to take notice of something. Psalm 34, verse 8, when it says, taste and see that the Lord is good, the Lord there is Yahweh, Jehovah, YHWH, the Tetragrammaton, the Old Testament name of God in its covenant form. And here, notice that Peter says, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, you're coming to him as to a living stone rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. So the Lord, Yahweh, that you're coming to is Jesus Christ. This is just assumed everywhere in the New Testament. You know, sometimes people want to debate the deity of Jesus Christ and they'll turn a blind eye to the, you know, five or six, seven or eight, I can't count how many, clear passages there are in the New Testament that directly state his deity and his divinity, and they'll explain those away. And then they'll also turn a blind eye to the fact that this is just assumed throughout all of the Bible. John, Peter, Paul, everything that they write is based on the fact that Jesus Christ is Jehovah. He's Lord. He's the Lord of the Old Testament. And so Peter here, he doesn't have to teach the deity of Jesus Christ. He just assumes the deity of Jesus Christ. He assumes that Jesus is Yahweh. He is Jehovah. Coming to him is coming to the Lord. Coming to him as to a living stone. And when we're coming to him, this refers both to initial salvation and to our continual coming to him. When you get saved, you're coming to the Lord. The New Testament uses this language all over the place to talk about being saved. It's the very idea inherent in repentance. Repentance is turning away from a wrong path, from sin, and turning towards the Lord. So you were wandering away from the Lord, and when you repent, you walk towards the Lord. You come to him. You return to him. As the Old Testament major word for repentance is to return to. And so this idea of returning to God, coming to him, is how we are saved. It's the act of faith that brings us to him. But it's also a continuing act of faith, that we continually come to him. And you don't just come to Christ at one point in your life and then go off and wander away and live in the world and live in sin and forget about it. That's not saving faith. Saving faith is when you come to the Lord and you keep coming to the Lord. Coming to him for his instruction, to hear his word like you're doing right now. Coming to him in order to sing his praises like we did a few minutes ago. Coming to him in order to just receive all the good things and to have fellowship with him. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You can't have fellowship with somebody unless you come to them. Come to them in prayer, come to them in praise, come to him through his word, come to him through his people as he dwells in you. And we have fellowship in that way. So coming to him is a description of the Christian life. It's not so much a command. It's just saying that this is what you are doing. This is who you are. You are those who come to him. You did come to him. You are coming to him. And you're coming to him in this passage with a particular view in his character and in his nature, that he is a living stone. This is a brave metaphor, as one of the commentators said, because stones are some of the least living things in the whole world. In fact, if you want to describe something as dead, you say it's stone cold. This is a bold metaphor, because while the Scripture uses this metaphor of stone for the Messiah over and over again in the Old Testament, that Peter, he's just so caught up with the life of God that anytime he's going to describe something about God, if the metaphor itself doesn't contain the idea of life, then he has to put the idea of life into it. Because this is God's commandment, eternal life. that life is in Jesus Christ, that life flows from Jesus Christ, that He resurrected from the dead because He is the resurrection and the life. And therefore, if He's going to use a metaphor that is a dead metaphor, like stone, then He's got to modify it with a word like living. And what a wonderful oxymoron is David Livingstone's name. This living stone has a purpose. But before we get into that purpose of the living stone, I want to spend a couple of minutes looking at what comes next after he mentions that Christ is a living stone in verse 4, that this living stone is valued differently by men and by God. The living stone has been rejected by men. This word rejected means that it has been brought before them for evaluation. And they've had their standards of evaluation, and they say, no, it doesn't meet our standards. Get rid of it. We can't use it. The stone is a cut stone. This word lithos that is used here in the Greek, it only refers to stones that were used in buildings. And they used a lot of stone in buildings back in the ancient world. It was one of their primary building materials. We don't use a whole lot of stone in our buildings. If we do use stone, it's mostly decorative. But they actually used stone to build the buildings. And it had to be cut, it had to be formed, it had to be a useful stone for the place it was going to function in the building. And this stone that was cut and that was purposed for a specific place, men look at it and they say, no, we can't use that stone. Reject it. Get rid of it. It's not a good stone for what we're trying to do. But notice God's evaluation, which is the exact opposite. The stone is choice and precious in the sight of God. This contrast between God's values and man's values is something that the Scripture repeatedly teaches in multiple ways. This is a big theme in Scripture. In fact, if you're a Sunday school teacher, a Bible school teacher with kids, you're going to notice this comes up a whole lot in Bible stories, that God evaluates things according to a different standard than man evaluates things, and that we always have to be reminded of this in many different ways and many different reasons. I want to give you one example back in Luke chapter 16, verse 15. Go back to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, where Jesus is teaching. And he has to remind the people of this big contrast, this opposite between what man values and what God values. Jesus has been teaching on money. He's been talking about how no servant can have two masters. He's going to do what the one says and disobey the other, or vice versa. And he says, you can't serve God and wealth. Now, when the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things, they were scoffing at him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Here's the same truth from the opposite perspective. What God highly values, what is precious, what is choice to Him, when He looks at that living stone and He says, yes, it's perfect. This is exactly what I need to build my building. And man looks at that stone and says, oh, that is horrible. We cannot do anything with that. Get rid of it. You see the exact opposite of sin and righteousness. And when man has something and they say, oh, look at this. Isn't this wonderful? Isn't this good? Can't we do a lot with this? God looks at that and says, that's ugly. That's detestable. I want nothing to do with that. I can't use that. And so the church has to be very careful that we build with the things that are choice and precious in the sight of God and not with the things that the world thinks are valuable. And this has many, many applications. I'll let you explore some of those in your discussion groups or with your family later on. The builders rejected Jesus Christ. While you're in the Gospels, come over to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. When Peter first mentions the rejection of the living stone, he uses the most general category of how men have rejected it. because this is a universal condition of human sinfulness that we reject the things that are precious and valuable in the sight of God. However, the quotation that he takes from the Psalms about how the builders have rejected the stone, as we read in Psalm 118 during our scripture reading, has a specific reference to one group of men whom God put in a particular position with a particular responsibility, and how sinfulness and the universality of man's rejection of God's things were manifested in one particular time and place in a decisive way in history. And that is the fact that God set up a nation. He gave the nation His law. He gave the nation His prophets. He gave the nation teachers. He gave the nation peace and the opportunity to read and understand those scriptures. And He disciplined them through time. And at the fullness of time, He sent His Son to His own people. The people that He had formed by His own promise. The people that He had formed by His own power. The people that He had brought out from slavery. The people that He had called His own. And the people who were in charge of that nation, receiving the choice and precious cornerstone that God had prepared for the building of the Holy Temple, rejected it. In an expression of the universal sinfulness of mankind. Matthew chapter 26, verses 14 and 15. One of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests. The chief priests of the priesthood that God had ordained. The Levites that God had appointed through Moses and Aaron. Judas went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?" And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray him. Come over to Acts chapter 2. Peter is preaching in Acts chapter 2. It's Peter's letter that we're reading and studying in 1 Peter chapter 1. It should come as no surprise to us that some of the same ideas and the same themes are present in both. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 24, Peter is preaching the first sermon after the coming of the Holy Spirit. And he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Rejected by man, choice and precious in the sight of God. This is my Son. Today I have begotten you." The resurrection, proof of how God had chosen, how precious Jesus Christ was in His sight. No stronger contrast between the values of man and the values of God than in how we evaluated and what we did with the living stone of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. Peter's second sermon. "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God of our fathers, has glorified His servant, Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses." And then chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. Peter, filled with the Spirit, speaking to the rulers, the elders, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Peter understood well the opposite valuations of man and God in relation to the living stone. Now, the stone metaphor comes from Psalm 118, verse 22, which is quoted here. It's also in Isaiah 28:16 and Isaiah 8:14, which are quoted also in this passage. But that's not the only places. He just picked out three of a number. You could also look in Isaiah 51, Daniel chapter 12, Zechariah chapter 12. The idea that God is placing a stone. Let's just go back to Isaiah. Isaiah 28 and verse 16 to see this passage in its context. We haven't gotten to Isaiah 28 yet. We'll be getting there after our study in 1 Peter is done. And we return to Isaiah. Here in Isaiah 28 verse 16... This is where Jesus quoted this passage from. This is where Peter quotes repeatedly from this passage. Judah is being warned. The scoffers, those who rule this people in Jerusalem, are being warned. And therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes will not be disappointed. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. Then hail will sweep away the refuge of lies and the waters will overflow the secret place. God is going to establish a new order in Zion, His chosen place, His chosen city. And He says He's going to be doing it by laying a precious stone, a cornerstone, from which everything else will be built. We don't build a lot with stone these days, so we don't necessarily understand how important a cornerstone was in building those buildings of stone. But the cornerstone was from which everything else was measured. All the other stones were laid in connection with the cornerstone. If it wasn't square, your building wasn't going to be square. The cornerstone had to be perfect if your building was going to be perfect. And so God says, I want to create a perfect people, because I'm dealing with scoffers and sinners who reject the word of the Lord, even though they're my chosen nation of Israel. And I'm going to do it by laying a precious stone. Now the important thing to notice here is that when Isaiah is prophesying, the Jews already had a temple. They had Solomon's temple. They had the dwelling of God. They had the Shekinah glory of the Lord dwelling in that temple as over the Ark of the Covenant. And God is talking about laying a different stone. They've already got a stone. They've already built the temple. But the people's hearts are not right with the Lord. And God is going to do a new temple, a new work, starting with this precious stone. What can you build a good society on? What can you build true justice on? The world has their ideas, they have their plans, they have their hope. They have their list of what they're looking for in a hero. They have their list in what they're looking for in a philosophy, in a culture. They're hoping that the goodness of man, the prevalence of reason, the increase of education, that somehow, some way, we can build a society of justice and righteousness and goodness. And God looks at this list and looks at the comers who would build that society, he says, what is highly valued in your sight is detestable to me. The stone that you want to build your society off of is not approved. God says, here's my hero. Here's my man. Here's my stone upon which a society can be built. And the world looks at that and says, no way. We are not going with that plan. Who's going to win? Well, I think you know. Come back to 1 Peter. They crucified him. God raised him from the dead, never to die again. And we come to him because we recognize his precious value. We recognize that he is elect of God, chosen of God, for the purpose of being this cornerstone in the house of God. And so when we come to Him by the power of being born again, by the power of the Word of God implanted into our souls, we also become living stones. This is where we start to understand who we are by understanding who God is. You want an identity? You want to know who you are, who you're created to be? You are a little stone like Jesus Christ, the big stone. Your purpose is to be connected to Him, to be a part of the work that God is accomplishing in building a society of righteousness and justice, and we call that society the church. You see, your identity is not you alone. Your identity has to be formed in relationship. So many people do form their identities in relationship. Sometimes people call them codependent. They're looking to someone, maybe some group, in order to provide them an identity. You know, I listen to a certain kind of music, I go to a certain school, I have certain friends, I play a certain sport, and this is where I get my identity. You get your identity from a group. You have to decide which group that's going to be. Is it going to be the Church of God? Is it going to be the association, the society of Jesus Christ? Or is it going to be something else? Anything else is going to be detestable in God's eyes. But if you build your identity on Jesus Christ, then you are a living stone being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. Good morning, priests. You have to think of yourself how God defines you. And He defines you as a priest of God Most High. When you go back and you read the Old Testament and you hear the stories about the Levites and the priests and you see what kinds of things they did, that's written for you so that you can know what kind of life God expects you to live. He expects you to be holy. He demanded that the priests be holy. He expects you to minister the Word of God. It was the job of the priest to minister the Word to the people. He expects you to offer up sacrifices, which is what the priests were constantly doing. He expects you to maintain and build the house of the Lord, which house we are, building and edifying one another. Spreading the Word of God, building up the people of God, worshiping and glorifying God with spiritual sacrifices, that's who you are created to be in Christ Jesus. Now, this doctrine of the priesthood of the believers is sometimes misused and abused. Sometimes people use this idea to think, well, I don't need the church because I'm a priest. And I can be a priest of my family, like Job was a priest of his family, or like Abraham was a priest in his family. And we all just are our own little priests going around doing our own thing. Well, that's not how the priesthood functions. None of the New Testament passages are in that context when it's talking about priesthood. Priesthood in the New Testament, and this is borrowed from the Old Testament, it's not an individual thing. It's a group thing. We are priests together. When you had the temple in the Old Testament, not every priest was free to go build his own temple. You say, well, I'm a priest, I'm going to go over here and start my own little worship service and my own little sacrifices. God says, you're dead. No, you are part of God's program, God's system, God's people. So you have certain responsibilities as a priest in God's house. I have certain responsibilities as a priest in God's house. I don't do everything. You don't do everything. We need each other. This is a community passage. It's not an individualism passage. So while the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer is so key, and it's so easy for it to get lost, and this happens when you start to ordain people, and people look at the ordained person as their priest. I'm not your priest. You're my priest, as much as I'm your priest. We are priests together. There's no hierarchy here. My job is to speak God's word. Your job might be to serve the saints, show mercy, administrate in the church, serve by doing good works, might be giving. You've got your ministry, I've got my ministry, we're priests together in this. Now that doctrine gets lost so easily, and as we've been studying through church history, we've seen how it got lost from the very beginning. Moving from an equality of eldership to one bishop being over the church, removing the idea of all saints serving together to the idea of coming and spectating in the service that the priests are doing in the church, so that this concept is easily lost, even among those who hold to it intellectually, we can start to function differently. And we have to be on our guard that we do not do that. But as we recover this doctrine of the priesthood of the believer, we want to be careful to do it according to the Scriptures and to not get that individualistic idea that comes from our culture, that comes from our Western society. Some societies value the community more than the individual, and that's not biblical. Some societies value the individual more than the community. That's not biblical. The community and the individual are equally valuable, equally important in the eyes of God. You're saved as an individual. You can't be saved by being a part of this community. But when you're saved, you are a part of this community. You're not saved to be an individual. So you can tell who a Christian is by whether or not they're functioning like a living stone. If they're building up the body of Christ, they're offering sacrifices to God, if they're participating in the ministry of the gospel together with all the saints, boom! There's a living stone that's been incorporated into Christ, is part of the spiritual priesthood, is offering up spiritual sacrifices to God. But if somebody is off doing their own thing, you got to wonder, have they come to Him? Have they been incorporated into Christ? The purpose is to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Let's take a moment to think about that word spiritual. Spiritual does not equal immaterial. If you hear spiritual and you think immaterial, wrong. That's a Greek thought that comes from Plato. It's not really from the Bible. When the Bible's talking about spiritual, it's talking about something that comes from God. Something that has His character about it. Something that comes from His power and His life. That is in accordance with His righteousness. That's something that's spiritual. So when you go to work, if you have a job that is physical, you pound the ground, that's spiritual work. Because it's done with righteousness. It's done with a heart for God. When we offer up spiritual sacrifices to God, very often it involves physical things. Like the offering that we gave this morning. It's tangible. Spiritual sacrifices are sacrifices that are from the Spirit of God and bring glory to God. It's the opposite of being carnal. It's the opposite of being sinful, of being fleshly. The spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God, even in the Old Testament, they understood that the sacrifices that God was looking for was not just bloody bulls and goats. But that God was looking for the heart. He was looking for the praises. He was looking for the worship and the obedience. Throughout the Psalms, you have this teaching that God is looking for spiritual sacrifices. When we come to the New Testament, we find this teaching carried over. Come over to Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Let's take a look at some of the passages in the New Testament that detail for us what spiritual sacrifices look like, so that as we consider ourselves as priests of God, connected to the living stone and being ourselves little stones in this house of God's glory, what types of sacrifices, what does this spiritual worship look like? In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul basically encompasses all of Christian life under this idea of sacrifice, offering to God. He says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." When you present your body to God, working with your hands, working with your mouth, working with your feet, working with your mind, your brain, your body can be a spiritual tool to worship and glorify God. And this is what He's looking for, a living sacrifice. Again, that word life, the idea of life just comes through in everything that God is doing. But specifically, let's look at some more specific details. Come over to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 18. Philippians 4, 18. As we go through this list, keep in mind, we started with Romans 12, 1, which basically is the big umbrella. And it just says, you know, everything that we do for the Lord is this spiritual offering, this spiritual sacrifice, this service to God and His household, which we are being built up into. And then some specific applications of that big idea are in Philippians 4:18 to begin with. Paul writes, "I've received everything in full," speaking of the gift that the Philippians have sent to him as he's moved on from there and is ministering the gospel elsewhere. "I've received everything in full and have an abundance. I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." So that's what we've been doing this morning. You're worshiping God now if you're listening to His Word with a ready heart to obey. You are worshiping God during the offering by putting the check in. And your work at your job all week enabled you to have that money to put the check in. So you were worshiping at your job all week, making that money to put in the offering so that you could support workers in the gospel. You could support the ministry and the teaching of God's Word from this church. You could support the gospel going out through evangelists and missionaries and church planters and those who support them in all of the other works that we support as well. That this is the sacrifice that is well-pleasing to God, a fragrant aroma, using that Old Testament sacrifice language to describe the giving that goes on in the church. Come over to Hebrews chapter 13. If this is your purpose in life, excel in it. If this is who you are, be what you are. Give. Don't just give a little bit, give a lot. Give because it's your purpose. It's your identity. It's your sacrifice that is well-pleasing to God. Don't give because you've been told Christians have to tithe or God's going to whack you. Give because you love to be a priest. And you love to serve sacrifices that are well-pleasing to God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. "Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." Let's just look at the first one first. Giving thanks. Praising God. This is what God wants. This is the sacrifice that He likes. This is why He's made you a Christian. So that you can go through your day, you can go through your week, giving thanks to Him. Do it. When you're by yourself, give thanks to Him. When you're driving in your car, turn off the radio, stop listening to the idiot, and start thanking and praising God. When you wake up in the morning, praise and thank God. When you eat your food, praise and thank God, not just because it's your habit, because you really mean it. And you love the life that God has given to you and all the good things that He's filled your world with. Give thanks to Him. And don't just do it when you're alone or with your family. Do it at work. Don't be afraid to say, "I thank God for that sale. I thank God that He provided what we needed for our business here." Make known that God is the provider, that He's the good one, that He's the one that keeps you safe, that He's the one that gives you all these things to enjoy. Praise Him. Thank Him. That's a sacrifice that's well-pleasing to Him. Because you're not just a priest when you're around Christians, you're a priest all the time. And you're not just a priest to each other, but you're a priest to the world. The Levite's job was to minister God's Word to all the people, not just to themselves. And so, me, you, all of us, we offer up this sacrifice of praise when we're in the world. And that gives opportunities for the gospel. It really does. You just have to be unafraid and ready. And then look at verse 16. "Do not neglect doing good and sharing." This goes back to what we talked about in Philippians 4:18, but it broadens the idea to not just the giving and the support of ministry, but also just to doing good and sharing in general. And God is well pleased with such sacrifices. Somebody in the church that's discouraged and down, write them a note. Give them a phone call. Do good. Somebody in the community is not even a Christian, has a need, and you've got the ability to meet that need, share. Do good. As a sacrifice to God. And when a believer does that, it's different than when an unbeliever does it. Unbelievers can do good. They can share. A lot of charity in our world. But when you do it, you're doing it as an act of worship and praise and thanksgiving to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for the great salvation that He's given to you and the hope that He's put into your heart, and it's an expression of that to Him, and that's what He finds beautiful. You're not doing it as a humanist who loves people and worships people. You're doing it as a theist who loves God and worships God. And the motive is tied to everything. God looks at the heart. And that's why they're spiritual sacrifices. It's not just the act of doing it, but it's the heart that it comes from that makes it spiritual. Romans, back to Romans 15. Romans 15 and verse 16, coming to the end of Paul's letter. He's describing his missionary journeys and his plans. And in verse 16, he uses this language of sacrifice, of offering, that God has given Paul grace to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Part of being a priest is being a priest of the gospel to those who are in the world. And part of the joy of being a priest is not just sharing the gospel with those who are going to reject it and hate you for telling them, but that it is a day of salvation. And if you keep on sharing, and you don't get discouraged, and you keep an open heart, you're going to be able to offer up to God a soul, a win for God that you have brought to Jesus Christ through labor, through hardship, through prayers, through speaking the Word of God boldly and courageously and living that message out in your life. That is a tremendous offering that you can offer up to the Lord. And I want each one of us this morning to want that more. Now, maybe you're not an evangelist. Maybe you're not an apostle. I'm not. But each one of us is a priest. And each one of us is commanded to season our speech with salt, to give a defense for the hope that is in us, to make the most of every opportunity, and to have this ambition, a spiritual ambition, to be a soul winner. What we need is more spiritual ambition, to offer up to God sacrifices that are worthy of His great and glorious name. And then the last one, 2 Timothy 4:6. There might be more. These are the ones I came across. 2 Timothy 4:6. Again, the Apostle Paul writing, this time speaking of a sacrifice, an offering, in a little different sense. He's in prison for the second time. He's about ready to be put to death. And he writes to his son in the faith, Timothy, saying, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." He looked at his martyrdom, his execution, as a sacrifice to God. Something that he could offer up to God in praise and worship for all that God had done for him in forgiving his sins and giving him the hope of eternal life. And after living his whole life and sacrificing every day and serving the Lord with praises and thanksgivings in the midst of persecutions and sorrows, offering up the Gentiles to God and the churches that He established, He said, "Now at the end of my life, I've got one more sacrifice I can give to God. Now one more thing that I can do to show Him how worthy He is of praise and worship. And that's by putting my head on the chopping block and letting them end me." And that's going to be an awesome sacrifice to God from the heart. So you see how from these passages, we find our identity in bringing glory and honor and praise to the God who redeemed us, and that we do this as a community, building up the spiritual household so that we can more perfectly, more fully, offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Well, that seems like a good place to end. I've got a lot of material left on this passage. Next time we'll dig into some more on the spiritual household of God, our sacrifices to Him, on Jesus Christ as the cornerstone, how men have rejected but we have accepted, and what that means for us as our identity is formed in Jesus Christ. A couple of questions that you might want to take with you. Maybe you've already written some down. How should you feel when you are rejected by men? How should you feel when people reject you because you're a Christian? Number two, upon what can a good society be formed? Why does the world reject Christ as that foundation? What are some of their substitutes? Discuss that idea, explore it, flesh it out. Number three, does the priesthood of the believer mean that Christians do not need each other? Why or why not? And then finally, be thinking about our church, be thinking about your family, be thinking about yourself as an individual. What sacrifices have you offered up to God this last week? How can we do it more? How can we do it better? Be spiritually ambitious to fulfill this great purpose for which God has joined us to Jesus Christ and is building us up in Him, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, Your Word is awesome. Your Word corrects our thoughts. Your Word gets down to our hearts and divides motives, divides intentions, divides thoughts. Your Word is able to transform our thinking so that we are not merely men and women and young people. We don't just think naturally like those who are in the course of this world. But Lord God, we are able to have the mind of Christ when Your Word dwells within us. When Your Word is transforming our values and our motives, when it's making us to see the precious value of Jesus Christ, even though the world rejects and hates that value, that we grow to cherish it and love it more and more, and in doing so, we become more and more like Him. All of this is through Your power working through faith in Your Word. We thank You for it this morning in Jesus Christ. And as we leave this place, Lord God, the cry of our hearts is that we might offer up sacrifices that would be acceptable to You. That if there is sin in our hearts, there is blood on our hands, Lord God, that You would wash us, that You would cleanse us from defilement, so that we can be holy in all of our behavior, and therefore offer up sacrifices that are holy and well-pleasing in Your sight. And Lord God, as we put off sin and put on righteousness and long for Your Word and be holy and live in fear, just show us all the good things that we can do. All the various multitude of ways that we can work and share and give and love and speak in ways that are going to show how excellent and awesome You are and how gloriously good the gospel of Jesus Christ is. Now, today, this week, forever, this is who You've created us to be in Christ Jesus, and we thank You for it in His name. Amen.